Shall we turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, please? Numbers, chapter 13. Thirteenth chapter of the book of Numbers, and reading at verse 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. It's important that we notice that word, every one a ruler among them. Somehow we so often get the impression that these men were sent out and that they were underlings of some kind or other, that they were simply troublemakers and stirrers up of strife. The plain stated fact in Scripture is that they were princes, they were rulers. And these men, 8 out of 10 of them, 80% of them, led God's people astray. I think that's a very sobering fact, right on the very surface. Please let us not get the idea that these 10 men were some 10 characters rather picked up around the corners and said, well, you go and have a look. God says that they were from every tribe, and that they would send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Verse 17, And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way into the Negev, that is the land of the south. Now this is translated for us here in the King James Version. It says southward. Actually, this is now taken to have been, on Jewish authority, a proper name. And those of us these days, of course, are very much more familiar with these words. The Jews all the time talk about the Negev, either N-E-G-E-V or N-E-G-E-B. Some of them today call it the Negev. Now, we read this in the newspaper, and it's a proper name. So it's not just chopping up the Word of God. It was something that they understood. It was the Southlands, as distinguished from the Highlands. Probably we could call it the Lowlands. So here it is, a technical term. Get you up this way into the Negev, the lowlands, and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, the people who dwell therein, whether they are strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it is good or bad, and what cities they are that they dwell in, whether in camps or in strongholds, that is the fortifications, and what the land is, whether it is fat or lean, whether there is wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land, that is, bring us back a sample. Don't come back and say, my goodness, you should see the wonderful fruit, and not have any proof of it. They couldn't bring photographs in those days, or newsreels, so he said, you just bring some of the fruit of the land and bring it back, and let us have a look. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come from Hamath. And they ascended by the Negev, and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman and Sheshau and Talmah, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. That's just a little footnote. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes, and bore it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook of Eshcol, that is the cluster, because of the cluster of grapes, which the children of Israel cut down from there, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Now keep your finger there. We're going to keep on reading in a moment or two, and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And verse 22. Now, this is a recounting of the happenings of the years just past. Moses is going over it for the benefit of the people of God, and he's drawing their attention to some of the main happenings. Now listen to what he says here, carefully inspired by the Holy Spirit. "And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain," and so on and so on. If we were to read alone Numbers chapter 13, you might get the impression that this whole idea of sending men up into the land to spy it out originated with God. It would appear from Deuteronomy chapter 1 and from the whole wording of the thing down through this chapter 13 that it did not do anything of the kind. "You drew near to me," says Moses, "and you said, We will," not we shall, "we will send men up. We want to see the kind of land it is." Moses yielded to that request, as he yielded to many another request, and the people were put to the test. If you read the conditions laid down about what they were to look for, it's absolutely inconceivable that God should have sent men with orders like these. Let us read again from verse 18 of Numbers, chapter 13, that is. Numbers 13, verse 18. We finished with Deuteronomy. That's merely to draw your attention to the fact that Moses reminds them that they drew near, they said they were going to send men, and Moses agreed. Now look at the conditions. "See the land what it is, and the people who dwell therein, whether they are strong or weak, few or many. What the land is that they dwell in, whether it is good or bad." Was God sending them up to see whether the land was good or bad when he had said on 100 occasions, "I am going to give you a beautiful land, a good land, a fair land, a land flowing with milk and honey. There isn't the like of it anywhere in the globe." Now don't think of the desert-stricken land of today. Many, many things have happened in the meantime. But God's word on that land, and I believe that God was going to make it even what it may not originally have fully been, because his blessing was going to rest upon it. And when his blessing rested upon it, it would never lack for rain. You remember God said, "If you disobey me, I will send drought, and I'll burn up the country, and I'll harden the heavens like brass, and the earth will be like stone." But that would be the result of their sin. When God gave them the land, he says, "It's a good land, it's a beautiful land, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of rivers and valleys." Now, I used to picture the land of Canaan as a rather sticky place, that the rivers were all full of milk. I never could figure out how they kept the milk from souring. My father was in the milk business. And flowing with milk and flowing with honey, I could just see all the rivers full of a mixture of curds and honey. And of course, this isn't the idea. Milk speaks of dairy land, grazing pasture lands. Honey speaks of forest lands where the bees are, where they get the honey out of the flowering trees and shrubs and bushes. And when God said it's a land of milk and honey, he was telling them, in other words, it's a land full of pasture for cattle. It's a dairy land. But it isn't all flat dairy land. It's a magnificent land of hills and valleys. And so he says the land is equally good in different parts for grazing cattle, a real dairy farm country, and also it's a country where there are rivers and hills as well as the valleys, and in those hills there will be lots of flowering trees, shrubs, and bushes, and it will just be full of honey. Now, we could go on looking into what the Bible says about milk, the sincere milk of the Word. We also remember very clearly, don't we, from the Psalms, that the Word of God is more to be desired than gold, yea, it's sweeter than honey. You see, it's a land completely under the domination of the Word and will and counsels of God, and it's the only good place for the people of God to live. And so, literally, it was a land of dairy pastures and plains, the great plains of Sharon and Megiddo, the plains around about the Lake of Galilee. It was also, of course, a land of hills and timber, a land of honey, where there were lots of forest trees. It was a magnificent country. Now, God had said this again and again and again. Is he going to send men out to find out whether God was telling the truth or whether God was lying? The thought is preposterous. They were supposed to take God at his word. If God says it's good, then it's good. And it's that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And if God said, God said many, many times before this, I will drive out the people of the land. There was no question about anything of this kind. And when God is telling them these things and sending them out to find this out, I think God is rubbing salt into wounds, the very gall of their disobedience, to look into the face of God and say, well, you've described it, but we're going to send men to see whether you're telling the truth or not. You know, you really have to read this just a little bit in context, and you're shocked at the enormity of what these men were proposing to do. And as they go on, it gets worse. Just look at some more of the words. Whether it is good or bad, God help them. And what cities they are that dwell therein, whether in camps or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it is fat or lean, whether there is wood therein. Read the promises for yourselves. God had told them the kind of wood that was in it. He had specified the very woods that were there. He had it in his heart and mind to find the woods that would build the temple from its very forests. And now here are these people being sent out to find out whether this was so or not. And he said, when you're coming back, be of good courage. And when you're coming back, bring back some proof of the fact that God, after all, didn't lie. And sure enough, when they came to the brook Eshcol, which means the brook, they put that name on it. It wasn't called the brook Eshcol any more than Hebron was called Hebron. Hebron got its name much later, way on in the days of the triumphs of David. It had a different name, but these names are filled in from their new names. And so when they came to the brook Eshcol, the brook of the cluster, they picked up there, they cut down and put on a branch between two men, a pole, a bunch of grapes so big that two men could carry it, as though they were mocking themselves. Now, when they came back, I don't think I need to say anything more about that, do I really? Except that we can sit and say, isn't it terrible that when God said this wonderful life in the land of promise was so great, and now they're saying, well, you know, I wonder if it's as good really as it's supposed to be, if I shouldn't maybe be fixing things up a little bit better for myself. It could be hard, it could be tough, you know. And we think this was terrible on the part of the Israelites. We do this same thing all the time. God says to me and to you, I have all kinds of blessings for you. Your blessings are in the heavenlies. They're not down here at all. And you are not to lay up anything that would attract your heart down here and say, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that terrific truth? My goodness, we've got all the truth. This is divine truth. Yes, we have it on our books, in our books and on our bookshelves. We even have it in our Bibles. But you say to the average person, well, you better start thinking about that and put a little more stress on what's up there, and a little less emphasis on what's down here, and they'll look at you as if you had just escaped from an institution. You see, we know a lot better than we are prepared to practice. And we're forever saying, but if God tells me to go and do something for Him and give up my job, that I might go on and grow and develop in the things of God, isn't it going to be just so difficult that I won't be able even to live? If the people would guarantee me so much, I could go. But just the way it is, just like that, I don't think you could expect anybody to do that. This is the way people talk. You see, we are actually saying, oh yes, these things are in the Bible all right. But when it comes to my accepting them just as they are, and living in them and living for them and being prepared to commit my life and my all, lay it on the line, as we say, in absolute dependence upon the power of that God who said it, to provide for me, and not only, I'm not talking about missionaries or full-time preachers or anything like that, I'm talking about business people, I'm talking about people that God challenges, perhaps, about a job that maybe they shouldn't have at all, maybe it isn't a job a Christian should be in. And when God challenges them, they give us their excuse, their reason, but Lord, it's far too hard. If I gave up this job, my family would starve. So God has gone out of business, has He? God has told lies. That wonderful country of spiritual blessing, are we going to quiz and query and juggle with words? Well, is it quite so good as God says it is in the Bible? Yes, it's quite as good as God said in the Bible, and much better. Because the Bible always says words like this, "The half hath not been told me." We talk about God having been faithful to all His promises. You hear missionaries saying that all the time. Not one good thing has failed of all that the Lord promised. There's nothing wrong with that. I've quoted that hundreds of times and with absolute truth. But you know, God has given us far more than He ever promised. Far more. Every day we live, we enjoy blessings that God never promised us anywhere at any time. His grace is a way beyond His promises. His love and His provision and His care are much, much more than He has spelled out in actual black and white. God always keeps the best wine until now, not to the last. If you please, let's always quote Scripture correctly. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. Not to the last. Well, you know, we can't expect to get the best today because I suppose before we die or after we die, it'll be better. It's not what the Bible says. The light is a light which is burning brighter and brighter until the perfect day. The Christian goes from strength to strength. He is changed from glory to glory. He is led on from faith to faith. I take it from one faith to another faith. This is growth of faith. God hasn't promised these things in so many words. He doesn't write contracts and give them to you. Your Heavenly Father has revealed the size of His heart in this book. And it is nothing less than sin and rebellion for a Christian to start prying into it and say, well, you know, maybe it's true, but it's tough. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Forgetting that whatever God has planned for my life is not only good, but anything else has got to be bad for me if God didn't choose it. No matter what it is. And this includes the discipline of sickness, of poverty, of hurt and grief, and perhaps the breaking, aching heart. Whatever it is, I must bow in the presence of God and say, Lord, if You sent it to me, then today it must be the best thing that there is for me. I needed to go through this. I needed to learn it. God never gives me something that I can say, I wonder, is this good or bad? Just imagine. It just makes me angry even to read these verses. And then suddenly I turn it back in on myself, and I realize that I should be getting angry with myself for doing the same thing. I'll leave your part of it up to you. I'm not here to accuse you. And then, of course, as we look down the chapter, they did this. They brought this enormous bunch of grapes. You've never seen a bunch of grapes like that, have you? You've never even heard of one. And, of course, this it doesn't even seem to fit into our very concept of things. And yet there it was, a proof of that wonderful, wonderful land to which God was going, God was taking them. There's one other little word that I would like to read. It just slipped, and I wanted you to get it. Listen, don't turn back to Deuteronomy 1. You can read it at home. Verse 22 says, "Ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, We will send men before us, and they shall search out the land, and bring us word again." Note this word. "By what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come." Now that's not the truth. That's what they said they wanted to say. They wanted to find out. Do you notice the inconsistency of this? What we have revealed here is an excuse that they made. They said, "Now we want to send up 12 men." It isn't that we doubt God. Far be it. God forbid. We know His word far better than that. But we like to go up and have a look around so that we can pick out the way by which we will go up to inherit the land. You read it when you get home, that we, by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. Now actually, that wasn't what they had in their mind at all. They used that as an excuse. They rationalized the failure of their faith. They couldn't quite trust God. They likely had heard rumors of the people who were in the land, and those rumors so overwhelmed them that they said, just a minute, let's not rush this thing. Maybe this life of faith isn't going to be the right thing. Maybe it's going to be too tough. Maybe it's going to be too costly. Many and many a Christian has, in effect, by his actions, said that to God. "Yes, Lord, I know that you're calling me to that path, to do this thing, to take up this job, whatever it happens to be. And you're God and you're all wise, but it's just impossible. It's just impossible. But I'll have a look around it and see what way I can do it." And if somebody starts talking to you like that, you know perfectly well, if you go to ask somebody for something, a job or a loan or something of the kind, whatever it happens to be, they listen to everything you have to say, and they're taking down notes all the time. And then they say, "All right, give me time to think it over, and I'll see how I can handle this thing. But don't you call me, I'll call you. You know you've got your answer." He's not saying, "I want to think over how I can do this thing for you." He is using that as a sop to you. He isn't going to do it at all. The thing doesn't appeal to him, but he wants to get you out of his office. And so he says, "Let me think how I can handle this thing, and then I'll call you." That may be men's ways. They certainly are not God's ways. God had said long ago, "I will drive them out." And it's a beautiful land, a fair land, full of pasture land and honey-filled uplands, timber, wood, and flowers. "And I'm going to drive out the nations, and I'm going to give it to you." He had said that to Abraham over 400 years earlier. And God never forgets, and God never lies, and God never lies down on a job. But they went out in real rebellion against God to look over and see whether God was telling the truth or not. Now when they brought this, look at verse 26. "They went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh." Now this is a way up. We pointed to you where this left-hand red line goes right up to the top there, just to the left of that mountain where Meribah is. Kadesh, if you can't read it, is the word most farthest to the left with the crimson capital K. That's where they were, right on the borders of the land, overlooking the land of Palestine. "They came back to Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land." Now notice what they say. "They told him and said, We came into the land to which thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey."
Well, how marvelous. They had found out that God didn't lie after all. How nice of them to give God credit for telling the truth. Right enough. It is a good land, all right. Because we say so, not because God says so. Because we didn't trust God, we wanted to see it for ourselves. And this is the fruit of it. Here's the proof. Here it is. No color slides, just a great, enormous bunch of grapes that only a magnificent and rich land could have borne. Now notice two words that follow. Nevertheless. That's the catch. That's the catch clause in the contract. That's the fine print at the bottom of the page. Nevertheless. And if you look further down toward the end of the verse, you'll find the word moreover. Now those are two miserable words. Nevertheless. Oh, yes. What God said is true, nevertheless. And then to crown everything, moreover, we would say today, on top of that again, the children of Anak are there. But let's read it. It's a good land. It flows with milk and honey. God didn't lie. It's true. Here is the fruit of it. Nevertheless. Now the conditional clauses come in. The people are strong that dwell in the land. God had never said anything else. Never once. Furthermore, they had already fought some of them on the way to the land. And the cities are walled. Practically all cities were walled in those days. And I suppose if the person they were reporting to had known the slang of today, he'd have said, so what else is new? The people are strong that dwell in the land. Isn't that something? And the cities are walled. And they're very great. And moreover, to top everything off, we saw the children of Anak there. Now, it'd be quite a study for us to go and search out this word Anak. But one or two places that we should think about. When we get into the book of Joshua, we read that these sons of Anak were dealt with by the people, by the children of Israel. They were, in fact, exterminated, all except those in Gath. They were giants, these sons of Anak. In some parts where we read of them, they're called the Anakim. I am being purely and simply a Hebrew plural. A cherub is one, and cherubim is the plural. We sometimes talk about the cherubims and one cherubim. Well, too bad. It's a cherub is one and a cherubim. Now, the Anakim are these same people. Just look over. It's Joshua chapter 15, I think. Joshua chapter 15. Just in case we leave something behind here. Chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. And verse 21. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim. That's the plural. The sons of Anak were the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath. And in Ashdod, there remained some. Now, those are ominous names. Gaza, the land of the Philistines. Gath, one of the capital cities of that area. And Ashdod. You remember Ashdod, no doubt, from the times of Saul and David. Ashdod was the place where the temple, the pagan temple was, into which the carcass of the king of Israel was carried and dismembered. Ashdod was the place where the ark was kept out of the hands of the Israelites for a long time in Ashdod. Ashdod was the pagan center, the center of the fish god worship of the Philistines. These Anakim were giants. Joshua and the people of Israel should have completely exterminated them. They were going to be troublemakers for them. They did exterminate many of them, but they left a pocket of them in the land of the Philistines around Gath, Gaza, and Ashdod. And if you come on in your mind to the days of Saul and you hear of that monster, Goliath of Gath, he was a descendant of these Anakim. He was a child of Anak. He was one of those monsters, one of those giants, and he came out and defied the armies of the living God. The children of Israel had left this pocket of evil unjudged, and it came back to haunt them years and years and years later. And every pocket of this opposition to the purposes and plans of God that you leave undealt with in your life will come back to haunt you. And it will stand in your way in trying to go in to take over the blessings that God has given you. If you deal with these things when God tells you to deal with them, God will deal with them for you and with you. If you try to make accommodations, if you try to patch it up and have your own way, these Anakim will stay there. These monsters, these opposing powers in your life. And as I've already said, they will come back years later to haunt and torment you, and they will obstruct everything you try to do for God. The history of the opposition of these people to the children of Israel is one of the most sordid tales in the whole of the history of the Israelites. The Philistines. All you've got to do is think of that dreadful disgrace, that dishonor of Samson. The Philistines are upon thee. Poor Samson. He had the power to deal with them too. He lost it. Here are these Anakim now. Now this is what they say when they come back. They think this is the clincher. They think all they've got to do is to say the Anakim are there. But in Joshua chapter 11, Joshua and the children of Israel drove out the Anakim, both from the plains and the mountains. Why, oh why, they ever left those little pockets in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod, I don't know. And men and women have dealt with all kinds of big problems in their lives and wrestled and fought with them and come out scarred but victorious through the power of God. And then they have allowed things to grow up into their lives that became monsters of opposition to all spiritual growth in them. And that's what's taking place here. Now they said, oh yes, we went up. God was right. God was right. It's a beautiful land, flowing with milk and honey, and so on and so on. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled, very great. And to crown it all, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. Well, so what? It's only a chapter or two back that they had beaten the Amalekites, whipped them like dogs, chased them right out to the confines of the land. And Moses was sitting up there with his hands upheld while Joshua carried on the battle down below, and the Amalekites were absolutely beaten to a standstill. So why are they saying now, giving us a reason for not going in, you know, the Amalekites are there, so what can we do? They had already beaten the Amalekites. How do you explain that one? You see, in our spiritual lives, we use these excuses. God's wonderful life in all its fullness is great. It's beautiful. It's marvelous. However, nevertheless, there are all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties. It's going to get me into trouble. They're strong. The cities are walled. We can't. It's going to be very hard to deal with these things. We don't want to fight. We don't want to stand up to it. And of course, there are these giants. I have got some giant problems in my life. And the Amalekites, not one single one of these was a reason. It was an excuse, every last one. Every one of them, they had already proved that God was more than able to handle these things. And yet they used them as excuses for not going on. Now go on. The Amalekites, they had already beaten. They dwell in the land of the Negev. And the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the edge of the Jordan. A long, dismal tale of the things that were against them. And some Christians never seem to see anything but what is against them. So hard. Why did God make me go through that time? Why is it God makes my life so full of problems? We mentioned one night before, a part of the new gospel these days is, you come to Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. The Word of God promises you far more problems once you bow in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. For you'll have the whole world against you. Not only the world, but the flesh that has not been against you so far. You and it have been on the same side. You've been having a wonderful time. You've been going right along. And the devil, your God, and in a spiritual sense, your father, the moment you step under the banner of the cross, becomes a roaring lion, according to Peter. And you've got the world, the flesh, and the devil all ranged against you that 10 minutes before, while you were a non-Christian, they were going to destroy you, but they weren't against you. You were on their side. And then, of course, you have the problems of the discipline of God. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He disciplines every child of his. He tells them when to go to bed and when to get up. He tells them when that job is finished. He tells them when to march and when to stop. There's all this discipline. There's the discipline of sickness. There's the discipline of sorrow. There's the discipline of hard work, perhaps of poverty and beggary. And looking these days at the papers and the mad, spiraling inflation and men, the statesmen of the world, their knees knocking together, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if we've got some very dark and troublesome days ahead of us. Not only that, but if we refuse, and I trust God we will have the backbone to refuse to have anything to do with the world church and the ecumenical movement, we are also going to be attacked on 101 different angles, and we're going to have problems galore. Apart from the fact that you carry the sorrows of a whole world on your back, and the sorrows and weaknesses and difficulties and problems of all your fellow Christians as well. It's not a question of getting out from under your problems through Christ. It is, my friend, that when you accept Christ, you step into blood-stained footprints that lead straight to a cross, with all the ferocious antagonism of the world focused upon you, and you are in for it. It's a fight for men and women of spiritual character and caliber. And if you are looking for an easy out from problems, then I'm afraid you'll have to look for it somewhere else. In the world, says my master, ye shall have tribulation. And if you are not ready to pick up the cross and say no to self and go on with me straight to crucifixion, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Lots of problems. It would have been easier for them to sit down and just stay outside Egypt, but to go on was a real, real difficulty, a fight. Now Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it. There's faith. Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Now there's one beautiful phrase in the Deuteronomy passage, I think it is, or is it here a little later on? Probably it's here a little later on in chapter 14, but I don't want to go searching for it at the moment, where Joshua says, maybe some of you have your finger on it already, if the Lord delight in us, he is well able to give us the land. To Joshua, the children of Anak, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the whole bunch of them together, with all the walled cities and all the giants in the world, didn't amount to that. Only one thing mattered to Joshua. If the Lord delight in us, everything is right. Let's go on. Shouldn't that really be the attitude of the heart of the Christian? If the Lord delight in us, can we doubt it for a moment? As we look at Calvary and the giving of His Son, the pouring out of His Holy Spirit, the work of that Spirit in our hearts, bringing us to repentance, bringing us to entering into the fullness of his redemptive plan, and then taking his own name and the name of his Son and putting it upon us. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of loving kindness have I drawn you. I have put underneath you the everlasting arm. I have given you all that I have. This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And, says the Holy Spirit, you are accepted in that one in whom God delights. And not only are you accepted, but you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies in that one in whom he delights. He is the one whom the king delighteth to honor. Good old Joshua, he said, if the Lord delight in us, that's all that matters. Does he delight in us? Oh, yes. 1,000 scriptures go to prove it. No matter where you dig into this grand old book, God delights in his people. God delights in his people. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? No, we know that theoretically. Practically, most of us have still a great deal to learn about it. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to overcome it. But the men that went out with them said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. God didn't enter into it a bit. God got no credit for anything. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, who come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. How did they know what they were in their sight? People talk such rubbish. They're arguing back from the way they felt to the way they thought the sons of Anak felt or thought. And so they said, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. Can you imagine the people of God taking an attitude like that? That wasn't the language of Caleb. Caleb says, we're well able to possess it. Joshua says, if the Lord delight in us, that's all we need. Moses said, let us go up. God said, go up. They said, we're not strong enough. And God wasn't in the picture at all. That's a total failure in faith. Now, this was one of the great crisis points in the history of the nation of Israel for all time. So great a crisis is it that it's mentioned in the New Testament, and the solemn warnings regarding it are pinned deep into the hearts of the people of God. At least twice, and by implication at least one other time, in the letter to the Hebrews, this passage is brought up. And they are warned, do not rebel, do not turn back, do not question God's ability to lead you through into the fullness of everything that he has. Let us go on to full growth. Let us go into the blessings that God has for us. For remember, and I'm quoting, or at least citing, I'm not quoting, I can't remember it accurately enough. You can read it all when you go home in Hebrews chapter 3 is the beginning of it. In that day, it was a day of proving and testing, a day of rebellion against God. And you wouldn't go up, and I wanted you to go up. You were my covenant people. They were under both the blood and the covenant from Sinai on. Now, we have the same line of truth, though actually Kadesh Barnea is not mentioned directly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where with many of them God was not well pleased, and so they were cut down in the wilderness. You see, however we interpret these scriptures, and I leave it to you how you interpret them. I'm not pushing any kind of interpretation on you, because I realize that there are different interpretations. If you take the trouble even to read the Scofield notes, you'll read that even Scofield found 4 different interpretations of the application of this. If you take it that all these people who turned back were merely false professors, then you are left and trapped with the whole idea that there were only two saved men out of the 1.25 million who came out of Egypt. The rest were all false professors. The covenant at Sinai meant nothing. The application of the blood meant nothing. Now, however we interpret it, it seems to me that that's a strange application, and we have to think, do a little bit of thinking. Now, you think about it. I'm throwing it out. I am merely handing on a warning from the Word of God, which I believe is a true and solemn warning, that we examine our hearts. For in the things of God, you either go on in fellowship with God, or if, as is hinted at the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, there is a shrinking back from full commitment to what God has for it, it has to bring spiritual loss and spiritual death. It has to bring spiritual disaster into the life. Furthermore, it's mentioned again and again that this kind of decision is one from which there is often no way of turning back. You see, you're making such a decision that the question comes up, well, just how do you get out of this? And again, without pushing theological discussions, and please don't let us get off into wrestling about skirmishing about outside details and miss the whole point of this to our own lives. These were people of God, at least among the children of Israel. They should have gone on in complete confidence in God. They did not, and it led them back into the wilderness to spiritual loss. Now, whatever you think about it theologically, apply it for the present time to yourself, according at least to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're all under the cloud, they were all fed, they were all guided, God brought them all out, they were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. But, they were not all fully approved, they did not all go on to get into all the fullness of what God had for them, and there are multitudes of Christians in the world tonight, saved by the grace of God, who will be in heaven, but who have shrunk back from the path of faith with its hardships, with its commitment, with its severity, with its disciplines, with the high demands that such a life makes upon them. And they go back willing to be Christians and go to heaven without carrying out in their lives the fulfillment of all God has for them in his plans down here. And there are men today in all kinds of places in the world who have turned, swung aside, shrunk back, swerved a little bit in order to make this life of faith easier. And in doing so, many of them have ended up millionaires and very highly placed men in the world. And they have missed the very best that God had for them. They are stranded wrecks. They are beached hulks. And so far as the purpose God had in mind in saving them in the first place, so far as they are concerned, it has been frustrated and negated. Men no longer going on. You remember what Paul said to the Galatians, and he was addressing them as Christians. You did run well. What did hinder you? What made you turn back? Who bewitched you? What got into you? What was it that mesmerized you, that hypnotized you, so that you couldn't see what was true and what was false? You couldn't see what was real and what was trash. You couldn't see what was valuable and what wasn't, what was material and what was spiritual. And you swung away from it and you got mixed up and you've lost your true goal and you've lost your true aim. Now, that's all the way I want to apply this. And I would ask you to take it as an application to us, and forget about the hard bones of the theology of it. Leave that to the theologians, because sometimes I find that we get taken up with the difficulties and we forget some of the real lessons that God is trying to teach us. Now, Hebrews tells us that they couldn't repent. They couldn't go back. God took them at their word. They said, we're going to stone Moses and Joshua and Caleb. We don't want their kind of leadership, and we're going to elect a new leadership, and we're going to go back to Egypt. We mentioned one other night, I wonder who they thought was going to open up the Red Sea for them to let them back into Egypt. There was no way they could go back into Egypt. A person once saved can never go back and be lost if truly saved. But I tell you, they can go back into the world and lose their lives. Not their souls for eternity. We're not talking about eternal security. We're talking about a believer gaining the world and losing his own life, having the whole thing written off. Oh, the years in sinning wasted, says the hymn. And you remember that that's a hymn written by and for Christians. Must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go? And one of the verses is, oh, the years of sinning wasted. If I could only recall them now. But you know, once years pass, would you tell me how you go about recalling them? Young people, in God's name, you who still have your lives ahead of you, make sure that those years are never wasted, because once they go, there is no way you can call them back. The years that the locust eats, God will forgive the sin. God will pardon the backsliding. God will restore the soul. But the years that the locust have eaten are lost. A Nazarite who took a Nazarite vow, let his hair grow, and forswore meat, that is flesh meat, and intoxicating liquors to devote himself to God, he was a man sanctified to God. He was a Nazarite. Now, in the middle of that period of his, if through some slip, something that went wrong, he contaminated himself by touching flesh or eating flesh, or perhaps even unthinkingly by taking intoxicating drink, he had to go into the presence of God and shave all that hair off his head that had taken so long to grow. And by the way, that Nazarite with the long hair grown under a vow to God as a sign really of shame to himself born for God, and that hair that was to be taken and then burned for a sacrifice, that is the only long hair in Scripture on a man, except on that character called Absalom. The Scripture says the very opposite. It's a shame. This is a shame. And this man, now, he shaves off the hair if he has been contaminated. He confesses to God. He puts it all right. And he is then told to wait until his hair grows again. And he can be reestablished and reinstated in the Nazarite position. But there's a very, very sad little verse which says, but all the days that his hair was a-growing shall be lost to him. There's no way he can get them back. Forgiven, yes. Cleansed, yes. But there's always a certain amount of irrevocable loss, unrecoverable destruction in the life. And that's what he's talking about here. So all the congregation, chapter 14, lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. I don't know why, really, it's their own fault, but they have to find somebody to blame it on. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would God we had died in the wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return to Egypt. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now Joshua steps forward, and it's he who says in verse 8, I found the verse at last, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land. Verse 9, only rebel not, neither fear. Verse 10, but all the congregation demanded to stone them with stones. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation. He just stopped them in time by the manifestation of his own glory. Moses pleads for the people from there down, and he finally gets pardon for them. There's much, much that we would just love to read in between, but in this, the end of this chapter, from verse 20 down, God says, I have pardoned them according to thy word. That is, according to the word of the intercessor. But They are not going to go into the land. They have made a choice which cannot be remade. They're going to go back. Their children are going to go into the land, all those under 20 years of age. But they will not. They will wander. Look at verse 32. As for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your harlotries. In other words, the children who had had no choice in the matter were still going to be blighted by the bad choice, by this spiritual harlotry of the people of God, playing fast and loose with the promises of God. After the number of days in which ye searched the land, there's a rebuke for it. Even 40 days, each day for a year, you shall bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and so on. Now, just in closing, look at verse 40. They, the people, arose up early in the morning, went up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we are here, and we will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. Moses said, Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? It shall not prosper. Go not up. The Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up onto the hilltop. Now note the words. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. God didn't go with them. God's man didn't go with them. The intercessor, the picture of Christ, they didn't go out of the camp. But they presumed to go up to fight the Amalekites and prove that since they had repented, they were going to go right into Canaan right away. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites who dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and routed them, discomfited them, tore them apart, even unto Hormah. That word means destruction. They presumed to go without God to prove that since they repented, they could do it. And God taught them that lesson. Now, I had hoped to get a good deal further than that. There is only one thought I had hoped, among other things, to get into chapter 16. And in chapter 16, don't turn to it, though we can't. The time is gone. Chapter 16, we have the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And these three men revolted against God, along with 250, or maybe it was altogether 250, 247, and these three men, I don't know. But there were 250 princes revolted in chapter 16 after all this repentance, and they're throwing very smart remarks at Moses. And among other things that they say to Moses, they say, You think you're the only man God has used around here. We'll be seeing this next week in the will of God. I just want you to think about it ahead. You think you're the only man God uses around here. We'd like a little bit of this place. We're Levites, but we're not satisfied with being merely Levites. We want to be priests as well. And Moses, you take much too much on yourself. You think you're the only man that God can speak through, and you're not. We all want a share in this thing. And they started a whole rebellion in the camp. And then they added one of the most awful remarks that they could possibly have chosen. They said, You think you're very smart, and you did this, and you did that, and you did the other thing. And moreover, you didn't lead us into the land. Why didn't you? If you think you're so clever, and if you think you're so wonderful with God, how come you promised us to lead us into the land, and how come you didn't lead us into the land? When these very men, back at the last stop at Kadesh Barnea, when Moses said, Let's get up and go, they said, One more word out of you, and we'll stone you to death and go back to Egypt. Now they're juggling with words and saying, Huh, how come you didn't lead the people of God into the land? Refusing the intercessor's leadership, and then blaming that leadership for the sorrows they were suffering and rebelling against it. What a revelation of the human heart. And that's the kind of heart you and I have within us. May God help us to see that we have the seeds of this kind of failure in ourselves, questioning God, doubting His word, examining, prying, arguing, philosophizing, shrinking back, failing to go on to full growth in so many ways. May God give us to see ourselves as we truly are, May he give us to see the weakness, the failure, the sin of these hearts of ours, and lead us back before our Kadesh Barnea to get down before him and say, Lord, just help me to trust you day by day. Just help me to take your word for it, that no matter how hard the way, your way is always best, and grant that there might be no Kadesh Barnea in my life or in yours by his grace. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before thee and thank thee for these awesome lessons which we have in thy word. And we pray that thy word might not be wasted upon us, that thou wilt guide us and direct us, that thou wilt give us true humility, that thou wilt give us the ability just to bow in thy presence and say, Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. That thou wilt direct us in all our paths, and that thou wilt always give us that supreme trust in thyself, which sees no barriers too great for God, no obstacles, no roadblocks that God cannot have overcome. But looking at them all, we say, If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If the Lord delight in us, he will give us the land. O God, our Father, how far this is removed from our usual experience. We pray that we might learn from these lessons and that we might go on humbly, courageously with thee, and that we might find the fullness of God's blessing in our hearts and lives. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Go with us to our homes. Remember those who are sick and ailing and who would so much love to be with us. Bless them with their part. Remember, too, those who are not with us because perhaps they don't care to be. They have lost their appetite for thy word. We pray for them as well, very tenderly, very compassionately. We pray for those who are not here because they're working for thee in other places, in the camps, or at some other job, or preaching somewhere. We commend them to thee for thy blessing and ask that thou wilt take each one of us now into thy hand. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.